employment employed. In the King James Version, it says a remembrancer. The NIV is a little weaker. It says a recorder. It doesn't give quite the same impression. A remembrancer, somebody to remember what God's saying and what's doing. It's important we don't forget the things that God is doing. And we're going to hop back today to begin with for some verses from Acts chapter 5, because that was the chapter on our journey through the Acts of the Apostles that we missed out last week because we made room for Stewardship Sunday. And in chapters 5 and verses 11 to 16, we see a period of great harvest, when God was doing many miraculous signs and wonders, many were touched by the Lord, and whole crowds of people were coming to faith. And you can take it for granted that when God's moving that powerfully, the powers of darkness get stirred up and instigated trouble, kickback in various forms. And we'll be seeing in a moment what the enemy did through the authorities in a moment. But first of all, let's not underestimate the weaknesses of our own heart. Chapter 5 begins with a very sobering example of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who wanted to be well thought of and who pretended to be doing what other believers were doing, selling what they owned, making it available for the believers. Trouble was, they held a portion back for themselves and then lied about it. Now, there are plenty of people who've done similar things since, who've got away with it, but when God is working in increased power, revival power, everything is magnified and shown in its true light. And we can see, the theme today is, do deeds matter more than words? But we can see that Ananias and Sapphira's deeds certainly did not match their words. And they met a sudden and severe end. And from that moment on, people knew exactly what God felt about such deceit. It was a huge warning to be careful of craving a good position or reputation amongst God's people, but taking moral shortcuts. God really does notice such things, and it can land us in a huge amount of trouble. And their death had a huge impact on the local church and community. Until now, Jesus was the name everyone associated with healing, with witnessing, but now a new element came into the church. The fear of the Lord. And that healthy fear of the Lord has often been described as the missing ingredient in the modern church. God moved, and it was awesome. And as for the rulers, and remember, these were the same ones who'd done away with Jesus, they seized the apostles and they threw them into the communal jail. And they'd already been guilty of not understanding how Jesus had risen from the dead. And soon they were about to be guilty of not seeing how God moved again, because God couldn't afford to leave the disciples in that jail at that time. They'd barely begun on their mission. And so he achieved a great miracle, which we sometimes know too well about from reading it, that we lose the power of it. He sent an angel to release them. One of the themes for these morning services of Acts is, do miracles happen? And the answer to that is, my goodness, they do. I was reading a lovely book yesterday by Hope Price, a vicar's wife in Shropshire, and it's simply called Miracles. And the beautiful thing about that book, which is published by Macmillan, is that it is published by Macmillan, a secular publisher. It's so good that the wonderful stories that are collected and detailed in that book have gone out to a largely secular audience, detailing the very, very powerful things that God's doing in our generation. Very exciting. Now, if the disciples had not been released from prison, the authorities might have succeeded in snuffing out the burgeoning Christian movement. And it was the same again in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison, God again using an angel as his agent. And in a sense, again, this wasn't an option from God's point of view, given Peter's pivotal ministry in the founding of the church. Fantastic. But what we can't do is make a doctrine out of an experience. The doctrine of disciples being sprung from prison a la Houdini by the Holy Spirit. There are people who try to do that, you know. I actually heard a prosperity-minded preacher once say, if anybody's in prison for their faith, they're there because of their lack of faith. Ah, it's just agonizing. when you think of the millions. Today is the International Day of Remembrance for the Persecuted Church. So we've got millions remembering the sacrifice made in the war, as Philip was praying just now. And we have millions praying for the suffering church around the world, where Christians are receiving so much torment just for loving Jesus. And Philip began by thanking God that we have the freedom that we do to meet like this. We should never take that remotely for granted. Brother Andrew warned that there are only two types of nation. Those that say it, meaning persecution, could not happen here. And those that say we thought it couldn't happen here. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that judgment is always in line with the opportunity that nations and individuals have. And it's because we've had so much opportunity for so long that we're at risk of losing pivotal foundational freedoms. And why we have to call on God for mercy on the prodigal nations of the West. That is something which I believe the Lord is calling us to deeply. But as for making doctrines out of experiences, well, that's dangerous. We're all tempted to do it when we've been blessed, because we want others to come into the good of what we've experienced and received. But we have to be careful, because God may have other plans for other people. It's a great mistake, on the one hand, if we refuse to believe each other's testimonies just because they happen to be outside our immediate experience. So I heard a vicar actually say, "I've never seen an angel," which proves that there aren't any angels. How pathetic when we limit God to our own experience, or rather our lack of experience. That was very black and white, if you like, but many of us do it in a more subtle way. But equally, we can't put God in a box and decree automatically what he will do or what we think he should do. As C.S. Lewis so brilliantly puts it, he says, "He's not a tame lion," referring to Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's never a matter of one size fits all in the kingdom of God. And I've seen many, many things which I could only call miraculous interventions of God in the course of 25 years and more in the ministry. But you know, I've also seen many times when God has simply answered extreme need. I've led organizations which have needed key workers or things releasing, and he's provided them. And that's just as much his moving as the more dramatic miracles that I love to see happen as well. And that's, I think, quite an important point that we should recognize. As if God's putting it on your heart to become more fully involved in the life of the church, you'll be experiencing that as we go into clusters, or as you feel perhaps led to respond to that plethora of situations that are available still for the help in the life of the church. And you can find some of the cards for that out in the link outside. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that they would face trouble in the world. And it was coming the way of the disciples now in spades, and they handled it brilliantly. All around them, the authorities, full of scorn and acting out of fear, but scornful of these unlettered people, were doing their best to pin them down and clamp them down. And there always, ever since then, have been persecutors who say, in effect, "You can't be used of God unless you've got the right qualifications. Where's your PhD in theology from Jerusalem University? You're too old, you're too young, you're the wrong sex, you're the wrong something or other." All of which is putting God in a box and failing to recognize the unique gifts of the special people whom God is raising up. And they were so determined to clamp the disciples down, they had them flogged. And contemporary accounts of what's involved in such beatings make it very clear that these would have been near life-threatening proportions. Such grace was on the disciples that they rode through it rejoicing, and they got straight on with their work of ministry. You see, Jesus didn't send an angel to them to lead them just to safety and to putting their feet up. He led them out to get on with the work, and Kath will be giving a bit of a testimony later on about what that means in practice here in England. We see in many parts of the world, when revival comes and people are touched, they immediately go out and put to use what God has given them. Makes us feel a bit static over here, doesn't it? Makes us feel, come on, we're not the headquarters of the Christian cause on earth any longer, haven't been for a long time. At that point, you could get a bit depressed, but actually, no, let's not get fatalistic, let's not get condemned. We are what we are, but that doesn't mean that we're all that we're capable of becoming. Shall I say that again? We are what we are, But that doesn't mean that we're all that we're capable of becoming. God has much more in store for us. And I think that third song that we sang in the sequence then said a great deal. There must be more, Lord. Spirit of God, come deeper in us. Let there be no no-go areas in us. Breathe through us. We prayed in an earlier hymn, come rushing wind. Lord, where you want to move in strength, come in strength. Where you want to move with a still small voice, the first hymn we sang, then drop your dews of quietness in that makes sense of things that have got out of balance. Or where our spirits are strained and striving, where we're out of kilter, bring us back into balance, Lord. That's all part of the message of Acts 5. God's got far more in store for us, and we welcome it, Lord, and we welcome you. We love you. And then we come to Acts 6. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to be strong against outside pressures than it is to deal with troubles in the camp? When you get administrative troubles, or even worse, relationship difficulties, it's amazing how those things threaten to take the wind out of our sails. You know what I'm talking about? Well, let me ask you a question. Think of the 12 disciples as a group, and what's the first unit that you think of comparing them with? Hands up, who thinks of a church PCC? Oh, a small number of takers. Well, as growth happened in the early church, certain changes had to occur, and believe it or not, the equivalent of a PCC became necessary. A lot of money had been raised by the believers, collected by the apostles, who were responsible for divvying it out amongst several thousand new believers where the needs were greatest. And in the process, the Greek widows were the ones who were in danger of being overlooked, and that created some tension. And don't get the idea that this was some minor whinge. This is actually, in those days before Social Security payouts, this was livelihoods that we're talking about. And the fledgling church was facing a financial imperative. I thought Simon and Ken handled the financial imperatives we're facing as a church very well last week. If you're away, do play catch up. I think there's an explanatory letter on the desk at the back. And there's a thing outlining principles of giving. Most important of all, there are gift aid forms at the back. And praise God that we still live in a country where the government is prepared to allow Christian charities to get 25 pence or so back on every pound that is gift aided. That is a gift. And Father, I pray that you'll keep that system working. We recognize, Lord, the parameters of freedom are shrinking in many ways. But I pray that that particular thing will continue and that we will be worthy stewards in it. And we pray that you'll bless the financial imperative this church is facing and tide us through that as you've lifted us through so many things in the past before. Right, now up until then the disciples had been all of one accord, together in heart and purpose. But they hadn't heard Paul's teaching yet that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian, slave, barbarian or freeman, that we're all one in Jesus. They hadn't really understood all that. And they were finding this difficult. I don't know whether envy had crept into the passage, that some people were looking a bit askance at it and saying, she's getting more than me. But I've noticed something, that when you do have relationship breakdowns or tension, there's nearly always a root of envy somewhere in it. Have you noticed that? Somebody looks askance and the green-eyed monster strikes. And there's a proverb that says, anger is cruel. I hate being on the receiving end of unjust anger. Fury is overwhelming. But who can stand before envy? Oh, that's the real killer. And it taints everything. If there's a trace of it in our heart, it does real structural damage to ourself and others. It's something to ask the Lord to give us a real spring clean on and to watch out for. And the way the apostles handled the matter was as clear and decisive as everything else they were doing at this time. They insisted that they needed to be set apart for prayer and preaching, and that other people, gifted people, needed to attend to the many practical matters of a growing organization. I find it interesting to note that churches that grow fastest in the later years of the 20th century were those which set the pastor aside to have plenty of time to prepare rich teaching. The more we feed our souls, the more we have to bless others with. And let's leave all that to preachers. Thank you. I've got a feeling that many people who are in any form of Christian ministry spend too much time in front of the computer screen or the television screen, not making good enough use of the incredible range of books and other material that are available uniquely in the English language, far more than any other language in the world. We're so blessed. But it's so easy just to default to the computer, like it is to sink back into idle channel surfing on the internet or TV, and to miss out on a lot of wisdom that's right there to be had if we'll just make a bit more effort to go for it. Growth requires change, but let me ask you, what are you doing to feed your soul? Is it just fast food diet, or is there some richer fare in there? If you're so busy at the moment that all you can do is, as it were, dip into Bob Gass Notes, UCB Word for Today, they're great, and that's all you've got time for a season, that's fine. Like a swallow on the wing, feed as you go. But don't stay at that level. Go deeper. Indulge in richer fare. Carve out time for the Lord. You'll never find enough time to be with him. You have to make it, and that requires real diligence and pushing through. And in order that the apostles could get on with that work for which they were uniquely qualified and gifted, other people had to come alongside to support them. And when the people were brought, these seven good and godly people were brought forward, the apostles laid hands on them, commissioned them, and hey, suddenly a whole new layer of help was introduced. Just as we are developing entirely new layers of leadership through the cluster model. I love the phrase that Mark Stibbe from St. Andrew's Chorley Wood has come up with. He said that you as a church at St. Mary, he said, are a church that is leader full. Isn't that a brilliant expression? Now, if we just went out into a church hall for 9 months, for the next 9 months or whatever it's going to be while the building gets done, hey, we'd just export the same model, same structure, same small number of people up front. We wouldn't be multiplying leaders, whereas through the cluster model, we will be. Many, many new sets of leaders being raised up, and I find that a very appropriate way to grow, because it leads to participatory church in which everybody can participate at the level they feel comfortable with. Everybody will be stretched, we'll all be changed, we're on a journey. And we've written a little booklet about it, which you might like to pick up afterwards, called Moving into Clusters. There are some copies available in the link, and there'll be more to come. And you might just like to explore in a little more detail the theory behind clusters, because I believe they're so important. And when you begin to move out in new ways, change management warns us that there'll always be early adopters who catch the vision and go quickly, praise God. There'll be the main body of people who come behind, praise God. And then there'll be the resistors who really want to just put their feet in and say no. And beyond that, there'll be a handful of saboteurs who will actually say, don't do that, whatever else. And I spoke to those a couple of weeks ago in church who weren't yet registered as members of clusters with a simple plea. I was saying, please don't borrow and use language like saying, this sort of thing shouldn't happen in our church, because it isn't our church. It's the Lord Jesus' church. And this whole idea of going into clusters was something that had been prayed through for a long period of time and recognized to be the Lord's leading. He, as head of his church, must be allowed to go in the direction that he wants. But let's not sidestep either the point the Lord made, the apostles made, that the people who are going to serve in any capacity must be people of good character and repute. We sometimes make big mistakes by choosing people according to their gifting rather than their character. But gifting can sometimes take people where their character can't keep them. Character speaks louder than words, or rather, words speak loudly when there's an authentic person behind it. So if I come to you and say, I'm really having difficulty trusting the Lord about this, and you just say, just trust the Lord, Robert. I'm kicked on my shins, ouch, because I feel that you're brandishing a faith platitude. But I come to you again and say, I'm really having difficulty trusting the Lord about this. And you say, just trust the Lord, Robert. And my spirit begins to kindle. Same words. What's different? It's not just the intonation of the way the person said it. It's I sense that that person is interacting with God and getting the freedom. They don't know all the ins and outs of the situation, but I get the feeling they're weighing it before God and God saying it's all right. And their reassurance touches my spirit and I begin to kindle again and hope grows up again. And if we have the sort of character that can speak that reassurance into people's lives, it can bring and release more of the presence of God, and that in turn releases the power of God. And if I can just illustrate this power of character from in a rather secular sort of way, can I invite you for a moment to close your eyes and think back to the earliest teacher you can remember from your infant school days? Bless their memory. Now that does take you back a long way, doesn't it? That person will have spoken hundreds of words to you every day, and the chances are you can remember very, very few, if any, of them. But you can remember, probably quite clearly etched in your heart, what sort of people they were, whether they were kind and generous or mean and harsh. And for better or worse, what they were has made a difference in your life. What God does in our life makes a difference in many people's hearts. It's something to welcome deeply in our heart. The authenticity of the Lord that frees us to be doing the right work in the right part of the team. They say in the army that you need 9 people in the army to enable 1 soldier to serve in the front line fighting. We often don't think about the backup stuff. Now in the church, Paul says that there are prophets, pastors, teachers and evangelists and various other functions. But some churches seem to have rewritten the script. And it says, in the church God has appointed, first of all, pastors and then pastors and then pastors and then pastors. And we get hopelessly out of balance by a surplus of pastors. We need evangelists to be reaching out. We need teachers to be going deeper. We need prophets who can see over the horizon. If a church is led by prophets, hey, you're always going to be focusing on the horizon. It's out of sight. But if you're not having the prophetic input to sense and see where the Spirit of God is leading, then you're focusing too narrowly on the here and now. We need prophets and pastors in balance, and then there's growth. And we're all taking our part, as it were, in the tug of war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Ros and I, for many years, lived in a tiny hamlet in Shropshire called Marshbrook. I'll introduce you to the village of Marshbrook, population 383. It has a pub, nice. It has a railway box, a signal box, Victorian. It doesn't have a railway station, that went with Beeching. And it has a tug-of-war team, which 8 years ago came 3rd in the world. Yes! We beat the national teams of the United States of America and China. And you can see these guys going round the village from time to time, pulling barrels filled with concrete. Wouldn't you just love to spend your life doing this? It can be very practical. Ruth was out mowing on our lawn once on the tractor, and she went too close to the edge of where the garage is. She went straight down an 8-foot drop, and the tractor landed on top of her head. And members of the tug of war, of course it's called pulling, came along and pulled it off. And she was fine. And it was dead easy for them to do that, really. There's the value of being in a tug-of-war team. Now, it doesn't really matter whether you are the front person, flying point, in the middle of the tug-of-war team, or you're the anchor. It doesn't matter where you are, as long as you're where you're meant to be. I love the picture of Canadian geese flying in the autumn, you know, making their hibernation, with that V-shape that they make that carves them through the atmosphere. So ergonomically effective. And they rotate the point. It's a vulnerable place to be. Those who are out front need particular protection. Not pulling down, not sniping at, not saying he's not as good as, he's no good, he's no, pulling down all the time, but praying for them. Because prayer enables us to reach our potential and to do things that otherwise we couldn't do. It's so important we pray for each other, not just for leaders, for all of us. Roz gets more opportunity to witness for the Lord than I do. There's no such word as secular. She's working at Christchurch now, lecturing, and she's with her midwifery students. You know, there's no such word as secular in the Bible. It's so important we grasp the opportunities where we are and pray for each other where we are to be effective for the Lord. And yes, where we are at the moment isn't necessarily where we'll be in 2 years' time. Two of the easiest names in that group of deacons who got appointed were Stephen and Philip. Welcome back, everybody. Hi. And Stephen and Philip, we find later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in a totally different role, totally different ministry. They'd moved on beyond that. But that doesn't matter. We do what's right for us at this time, and God will be with us as we move forward. Make room for these giftings and give God time. I've only got two long paragraphs to go. Sarah Barrett brought us a prophetic word about clusters to the effect that the dough is still rising and we're to be patient while that takes place. And the picture developed that the bread was fully baked and fresh, and she could see small groups of people receiving this bread. And when they ate it, they came to appreciate its lovely flavour and saw how each person was nourished and refreshed after eating it. And the welcoming smell of the freshly baked bread was drawing others in to find out who'd baked it. They wanted to know the recipe and how to make this bread so they could bake it for the people they know. In other words, what we're doing here in this cluster launch, I believe, is going to be of direct benefit to help other churches do the same. And we're going to find that people want to be drawn in and are attracted by the thing. But also remember, be patient. The dough is still rising. It won't all happen at once. And as the Moving into Clusters booklet makes very, very clear, what we're doing in the clusters isn't trying to replicate Sunday services. It's not trying to say every cluster's got to have the same standard of worship leading and preaching and everything else that we're used to on a Sunday morning. It's all about participating and belonging and finding our own special voice and emphasis. And that'll take time. There'll be teething problems, but that's fine. We're going to grow in it, and the Lord will help us too. And just to come back, finally, to the starting question, do deeds matter more than words? We've seen words being used to deceive, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or to denounce and oppose, as in the example of the ruling authorities. But we've also seen the apostles preaching powerfully and arguing, quite rightly, that we must fear and honour God more than men. The fear of man is a snare. And right where you're sitting now, I invite you to throw it off. Where it pins you to your seat, mentally, literally, or spiritually, and you need to get up and meet somebody, say something, introduce yourself, do something, risk something, fellowship more, attempt something new. Then, Father, we resist the fear of man. We resist the snipes of the devil. And we say, Father, we want to get pulling in the tug of war. We want to move on into your purposes for us. And I pray that each of us will know a sense of imparting to do that this week. Lord, we never know what we're sowing when we speak of you. We want to give an opportunity, Father, for us to pray things that matter, say things that count, and to lead lives that just reflect your likeness, your character. It brings your peace. It facilitates situations. Lord, enable us by the living Spirit of God within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Robert. Well, welcome back, children. Would someone like to tell us what you've been doing? Yeah? Let me get the microphone.
Hi, I'm Michaela, and we have been doing poppies, but making poppies for the World War One and World War Two, the celebration of the people who died. And we also make calendars and draw pictures to make them look beautiful.